Good morning. I greet you this morning from Psalm 91. I'm going to read all of it to start. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, "My refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilent that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your habitation, no evil shall befall you. No scourge shall come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Then he changes from you to what God will do. Because he cleaves to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What an awesome God we have. We can worship at home, we can pray at home, we can learn and grow at home, but welcome here this morning as we do so in a larger group. Welcome to each one of you as we come to worship and learn about our amazing God that we have. Let's turn to our bulletins briefly. Is there anybody who wants to come up to do some announcements? You're welcome to come up at this point. Josh is going to come. Awesome. I'll let Josh go first and then I'll take care of the others.
Good morning. So on February 7th till 9th at Campus Inaboya, there will be a church retreat, and I'd encourage you all to come. There will be broom ball for those who like broom ball. There will be lots of great discussions for you like those. There will be games for all of those who like games, and there will also be broom ball for those who like broom ball. So and beyond all of that and all of the games and fun and discussion, I've been blessed every year by the sessions and how we all share communion on the last Sunday. So and I'd encourage you all to sign up. Our speaker this year will be Mike Giesbrecht. He'll be speaking on spiritual, mental, physical, and emotional health and how those things interact all together. So please pray for Mike as he prepares now and sign up as soon as possible. The sign up is in the lobby. Thank you.
Thanks, Josh. I also want to add, if something like sleeping accommodations is keeping you away, see Marilyn about that. She often is able to do all kinds of magic with those kinds of things. On the page in your bulletin that has the church retreat information, on the very bottom of it is one I want to highlight. My kids, Lisa and Matt, have accepted an invitation to teach at a private English school called Doulos Discovery School in the Dominican Republic for a 3-year period. They'll be leaving mid-July. It's a school of pre-kindergarten to grade 12, and their goal is to educate godly leadership for the country of the Dominican Republic. They would value an opportunity to share part of their journey as they're starting on this with our church. And so we've invited them to come Sunday, February 16th. And it's in the bulletin today because of church retreat. There's going to be a bit of a block of time here. So February 16th, all of those of you from sort of the young adult and adult Sunday school classes, you're welcome to join us in the church basement. We'll start with a time of sharing and have them just tell us where they're going and what that kind of looks like. And then they'll do a really quick recap in the church service for those of you who don't come to Sunday school. We'll also follow that with a fundraising meal. Details of that haven't been figured out yet, but they are raising their full support for the 3 years. So it's a pretty big job for them, and we'd like to give them an opportunity to just help as possible here. So that's an announcement for February 16th that they'll be sharing. Next page, Jerry's away at Camp Arnis today, serving with the youth from Altona. There's a deacon's meeting at lunch today, just a quick reminder of that. And then catechism classes. So if there's anyone who would like to join Pastor Rudy in a catechism class, please see him as soon as possible. The rest of them I think I will leave for you to take a look at. Is there anybody else who has any announcement that I've missed or should have highlighted? All right. Oh, I do know. I see a library I love to read. Does anybody have some announcements about that? If you look at the tiny little printing on the bottom, it looks like Megan is encouraging us to read and wants to do a draw. I don't see Megan right now, but take a look at that, and if you're interested in reading, might be a fun way to participate in the kinds of things that she's doing in the library. In the ancient world, names carried far more significance than they do in today's modern world. In addition to distinguishing one person from another, names were often thought to reveal the essential nature and character of a person. One of the earliest names of God presented biblically is the name El Shaddai. God revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, to Abraham, and told him of the everlasting covenant he was establishing with him and his descendants. Until the time of Moses, when another divine name was revealed, the Old Testament patriarchs considered El Shaddai the covenant name of God. When we pray to El Shaddai, we invoke the name for the one whom nothing is impossible. From Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between you, me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham was 99, and God said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless. Abraham also had to do something. And God was going to confirm his covenant between him and Abraham. Abraham's response was to fall face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. The Hebrew El Shaddai, often translated God Almighty, may literally be translated God the Mountain One. Since many of the gods of the ancient Near East were associated with mountains, early translators may have made an educated guess regarding its meaning. Like the mountains themselves, God is seen as strong and unchanging. El Shaddai reveals God not only as the one who creates and maintains the universe, but one who initiates and maintains a covenant with his people. Sometimes it's easier to believe in God's power on a grand scale. He's creating the universe, sustaining it through time, reigning over the centuries. It's easier to believe those things than to believe in his power to keep his simple promises. Abram's life and legacy offer a study in God's promise-keeping ability. But what about the promises that he makes to you and me? El Shaddai is God Almighty, the great strong mountain, the God who created the universe, the God who knows how many hairs are on your head, the God who promises to receive us no matter what our condition when we call on him. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, help us to know you as our almighty, all-powerful God, the one who is able to sustain us and bless us, to fulfill every promise you make. Increase our knowledge of you and of your power so that, like Abraham, we may follow you faithfully, always believing that you are enough for us. Almighty God, we ask that you would show yourself to be enough for those we know, those among us who are sick, and for the loved ones who care for them. Among us are others who we think of, like Werner and Marlene, Elma Kaler, Katrina and Justin, Dave and Erica, Chris and Karen, Helen Jansen, Jake Rempel. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and healing. We ask that you would also be with those of us who have mental health challenges, who are dealing with depression and loneliness. These challenges are real, and we ask for wisdom and insight on how to accompany and support our family and our friends who are struggling. In your faithfulness, Almighty God, please give us wisdom and boldness and courage to those who are governing our country at all levels of government. We are excited this morning to welcome Alita into our congregation, and we see your faithfulness, God, as you continue to guide and lead all of us in our congregation. As the search committee begins the process of looking for a new pastor, we ask that you would prepare us as a congregation as you prepare that new pastor. Guide us in our search and fix our eyes upon you and what you would have for us. Lord, with all that is going on around us in the world today, we ask for your continued grace and mercy. Help us to be a people of healing, not perpetrators of hurt. Lord, we want to be people of light in this dark world. Help us to do so well with your strength. We humbly bow our hearts before you this morning in repentance of our sins. Forgive us for our selfish ways and the many times we lose sight of you and shift our focus onto ourselves. As you wash away our sins, please guide us again in your great love. Thank you for being the Almighty God. Thank you for being our strong mountain, for never giving up on us. Thank you that you continue to invite us into your love. Amen.
All right, let's stand up, let's wake up, and let's sing together. I stand amazed, or how marvelous. We're going to sing three verses.
Thank you.
Please bow with me in prayer. Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. We humbly offer these gifts up to you. May we as a church be good stewards of all the gifts you give to us, not only these financial ones. Father, we thank you for all your provisions that you so graciously give to us. Amen.
The church is a body of believers joined together on earth to proclaim the love of God and to follow Christ's example of life and ministry. The church welcomes those who join themselves to Christ to become part of the family of God. As we welcome people into our congregation, we recognize that we are expected to provide scriptural nourishment for growth, support in joys and sorrows, and spiritual discernment in decision making. We accept those expectations and pray for God's strength and wisdom to meet those needs. Into the fellowship of this congregation comes Melita Entz, seeking membership. She has previously been instructed in the gospel of Jesus the Christ and has received baptism. She's also familiar with this place. She's been here for some time. She's familiar with our purpose. She spent time here, been involved in various ways, and now desires to unite with us in formal membership. I asked if she would give us some insight into her journey of faith, to speak that which is important for us to hear, what's been important to her in the past and the present, and how the church fits into that story, that ongoing story of her journey with God in her life of faith, and how those intersect together. She said she would gladly do that, and I invite her to share that with us, please.
Good morning. There are several truths I have grown confident in over the course of my life, and two of those truths are these things. Number one, God is good, and we can always live in that goodness. And number two, He is always calling us closer to Himself. If I look back at my mere 24 years of life, I see these two truths so evidently proven over and over. "Come closer," God said when I was 5 years old, accepting Jesus as my Savior in my living room. I was a young, complacent Christian at the start, attending church on Sunday, forcing myself to read my Bible, but not engaging with it, praying through lists of people, because that's what I thought being a Christian should look like. Prayer, Bible reading, church, and repeat. Never mind that following the King of the universe should surely be more than a checklist. Come closer, he said, when I was in mid-high school and a socially anxious, worry-filled, perfection-driven teenager. He placed lovers of Jesus in my life, people who are passionate about pursuing him, vibrantly alive because of him, and suddenly my lukewarm approach to faith wasn't enough, and I began to search for more, even though I didn't know how to go about finding that abundant relationship with God. Come closer, he said, when the lovely Kendra Fair invited me to BMC Youth in grade 12. What a beautiful space to encounter God, to see him fearlessly worshiped with passion. A greater hunger for God flooded my life that year, and a love for BMC was birthed too. I stayed in contact with BMC through the regular young adult meetings that Pastor Jerry had started, and loved and still love the opportunities to laugh together, worship together, and share our hearts together. Come closer, he said, throughout university, as I fought anxiety, fear, and a fixed mindset. Blessed beyond measure with people who fought for me, believed in me, and listened to me, God led me through the journey of becoming a certified teacher. To say that I couldn't have done it without Jesus is a huge understatement. It was during these 5 years that I grew to understand that absolutely every part of my life must be connected to our good Father, and that I cannot do anything apart from him. Come closer, he said, on the sunny April day in 2018, when I made the decision to come to BMC as a regular attendee. I started out with a decision to come regularly for 4 months, May to September, and then to decide whether to keep coming to BMC or to return to the church I had previously attended. Well, summer turned to fall, 2018 became 2019, 2019 turned to 2020, and here I am. Come closer, he says, come closer. I look back and marvel at how God has worked in my life. The past year has been this whirlwind I can't begin to unpack here. It's been the hardest year, but the best year, with the biggest things in it. Graduation, a new job, dreams come true and dreams let go, a new home, hard decisions, pursuing worship and music, learning to bravely face fears and insecurities. I am blown away by the deep measures of joy, abundance, and peace that bubble up inside of me, not in spite of the challenges, but because of the challenges through which God teaches me. This has been a year of learning to live with his joy, even when my heart feels sorrow, his peace, even in the midst of uncertainty, his rest, even though life is chaotic, his courage, even when my heart is trembling. Come closer, he says, on days when fear wakes up with me in the morning and anxiety is my constant companion. Come closer, he says, when life feels messy and I have to face the fact that this time I can't fix it. Come closer, he says, when I fail and fall flat on my ashamed face. Come closer, he says, when uncertainty meets my eyes as I look ahead to the future. Come closer, he says, on this day, this beautiful, good day, when I get to officially join BMC. I love being a part of this congregation. This congregation has been such an example of what vibrant faith looks like, what worship looks like, what vulnerability looks like, and what heartfelt seeking of God looks like. I love being able to grow alongside you. I love being able to encounter God with you. I love being able to come closer to our Jesus with you. Thank you.
Thank you so much for your words. What an interesting metaphor, come closer. I just find that an amazing expression of that which we are continually called to. Thank you for giving expression to that metaphor in ways that has impacted your life and been a reminder, I think, for you and for all of us. Come closer. There's always room. Thank you. Just the following questions for you as well. You have previously made confession of your faith and been baptized. We rejoice in your decision to become a member where you are currently residing, in full covenant relationship with the believers who worship and serve God here in this place. Do you reaffirm your faith in and loyalty to Jesus the Christ and his gospel? If so, then answer, I do. As you willingly unite with this congregation, will you worship and share with us in supporting it by your prayers, your attendance, your loyal service, your faithful stewardship as God gives you energy and strength? If so, then answer, by God's help, I will. And do you promise to live and share with us in the bonds of Christian fellowship, giving and receiving Christian love, and bearing one another's joys and hardships? If so, then answer, I do. I would turn to you, the congregation, and ask that as your response to what Melita has shared with us and her desire to join together with us, would you stand as we together recite the following response that's written on the screen? Let's read that together as our own congregational response. We freely receive you, even as Christ has received us. We open ourselves to fellowship with you in worship, study, service, and we commit ourselves to care for one another and pledge ourselves to offer and receive forgiveness in the redeemed community. We joyfully accept you as a partner, both in the care of our spiritual family and in our mission to the world. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity of welcoming Melita Entz into this body of believers. Thank you for her life of faith, for calling her closer, for how she has picked up on that invitation to do that in all these facets of her journey with you. Thank you for her witness to your presence in her life, for your Holy Spirit who continues to be her guide. May we be faithful to one another as fellow believers in the body of Christ, so that your name may continue to be honored and glorified. Amen. On behalf of the congregation, extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you into this body of believers. Thank you. Welcome. You may be seated.
For a minute. You may be seated for a minute. We're going to do a set of three songs here. A couple of them are fairly familiar. One is probably not as much. When I talked to Pastor Rudy about his message, and it was a couple of weeks ago, so I hope you haven't deviated off course too far, he talked about Joseph, and we're going to look into his story today a little bit, and about the obedience and how he was obedient, and really what was a tough situation for him, right? So the second song, and we'll sing through it twice, so you'll catch on. It's not a new one, it's an old one, but less familiar. But it says, Jesus, lover of my soul, all consuming fires in your gates. Jesus, I want you to know I will follow you all of my days. For no one else in history is like you, and history itself belongs to you. Alpha and Omega, you love me, I will share eternity with you. And then the second verse, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. And this is the kicker line right here, and it's not about me, as if you should do things my way. And I think Joseph, what he's called to, give a few more months, they could be married, and right, a lot of that worries would be off. And I think we know probably in my own personal walk, it's not about me, as if you should do things my way. There are lessons I've learned. I would really have rather picked to learn them simpler, easier way, but it's not about us. So that's going to be the second song we'll sing. But stand with me now. Favorite words of Rod Fair, please stand. And we're going to sing Step by Step, Jesus Lover of My Soul, and Jesus All for Jesus.
I will seek you. morning. So when Pastor Rudy asked me to read, he first told me to read starting at verse 1. So good thing he changed his mind on that one. So anyway, we'll be reading Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you. Next Sunday, we'll start with verse 1. Lots of names. I was just going to mention in terms of the membership for Melita, I would think she would welcome too if you haven't met her, and she would be glad to if you would come to where she is and just greet her and give her your own encouragement and welcome her here. By all means, let's do that. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the elderly Simeon and Anna who were waiting for this fulfillment of the promised coming Messiah. I made the claim that I wasn't quite done with Christmas yet, so I'm not sure what kind of explanation I can give for today's reading, other than I'm not quite done with Christmas yet. Maybe by March I will be done by Christmas, I'm not sure, we'll see. In the meantime, I think there's something instructive about this text, which I believe can serve us well as we continue to make our way into this new year in the spirit of Christmas. So, beginning with Robert Fogum, he says, "I always wanted a cuckoo clock, a big Baroque German job with carvings and a little bird that leaps out once every hour and makes a big comment about life. So I got one for my best friend, who also happens to be my wife, and she lives with me in the same house. See, the way this deal works is that she usually doesn't really like what I give her for Christmas anyway, and I usually end up with it in the end. So I figured I might as well start out by giving her something I want in the first place, so when I get it back, I can be truly grateful. She gets the thought, I get the gift. I know it's wicked, but it's realistic and practical, and it works. Anyway, I wanted an authentic cuckoo clock, but they cost a whole bundle. And this store had new ones. So they were overstocked, a very special price. It was a hot deal. So I bought one. There were two messages written in small print on the carton, which I missed reading. Made in South Korea was one, and some assembly is required was the other. The carton produced 5 plastic bags of miscellaneous parts, and an ersatz Bavarian Alpine goat herd hut marked genuine simulated wood. And to top it off, a plastic deer head that looked like Bambi's mother. I put it all together with no parts left over, thank you very much, and I hung it on the wall. I pulled down the weights, I pushed the pendulum and stepped back. And this thing ticked and talked in a comforting kind of way. Never before had such an enterprise gone quite so well for me. This thing actually worked. The hour struck, the little door opened, and the little bird, though, did not come out. But from deep in its little hole came a raspy, muffled kooka, kooka, kooka. Just 3 kookas. That's it. That's all. But the hands of the clock said noon. I peered deep into the innards of the Bavarian Alpine goat herd hut of simulated wood. There was the bird. Using an ice pick and a chopstick, I tried to pry the creature forth. It seemed loose, So I reset the clock to 3. The clock ticked, talked, then clanged. The door was flung open. No bird. Out of the darkness at the back of the hut came kook, but no ooh, not even an ah. Applying the principle of if it won't work or if it won't move, force it, I resorted to a rubber mallet and a coat hanger, followed by vigorous shaking. Reset the clock, hour struck, door opened, total silence. Close inspection revealed a small corpse with a spring around its neck, lying on its side. Not many people have murdered a cuckoo clock bird, but I had done it. I could see Christmas morning. Hello, you dear. A cuckoo clock for you. The bird is dead. And I did. I gave her the clock, and I told her the story, and she laughed. She kept the clock, too, dead bird and all, for a while. The clock and its bird are long gone from our house now, and Christmas is gone and come many times as well. But the story gets told every year when we gather with friends, and they laugh, and my wife looks at me and grins her grin, and I grin back, and she reminds me that the real cuckoo bird in the story was not the critter inside the clock. And I remember. And me? Well, I still don't have a cuckoo clock of my own. But I've kept something. It's the memory of the Christmas message written on the package cartoon, or carton. It said, some assembly is required. To assemble the best that is within you, and to give it away. And to assemble with those you love to rekindle joy. Cuckoo to you, old bird, and Merry Christmas wherever you are. Indeed, some assembly required. I'm going to come back to that because I believe it's right in the text, isn't it? With Joseph. Most Christmas pageants, children's passage at least, include that character of Joseph. Did you ever get to play the part? Did you like it? I don't think it was too difficult, was it? I've tended to imagine that part as being rather boring, isn't it? All you have to do is sit there with Mary, and you sit there some more, don't you? Because the attention is always elsewhere. With Mary, the sleeping baby, the bewildered shepherds, the angels who come, the wise men. Some Christmas cards don't even include Joseph. It's like he's kind of forgotten. He sort of fades in and fades out, and then he's just gone. You can't even negotiate for a better contract or better wages because Joseph doesn't seem to do anything. And I think what adds to the perception is that Joseph is actually silent. In Scripture, Joseph never says a word, not even one. He's talked to and talked about, but there's not a single syllable that comes from the mouth of Joseph. Truly, he represents a character with minor credits. If you would go to a movie in which he was a character, probably when the credits are rolling down at the very end, it would be like, by the way, in small letters with 5 other characters, oh, these folks were also in this play. Did you notice? But, like I said 2 weeks ago, I think there's more to the story. Luke, who portrays Mary as the primary human actor in the story of Christmas, Matthew does it a bit different. Actually, Joseph is a pretty central figure. He is mysteriously foreshadowed by his ancestor who has the same name. Remember him? Joseph, son of Jacob? He dreamed dreams, didn't he? And so did this one. In the first century Palestine, engagements were often made by parents or a professional matchmaker. They said that this is too important to be left to people to do themselves. We need to intervene. Wouldn't that be something if we did it the same way? I see a lot of nodding heads as people are going like this. This is the person you should marry. Yeah, here we go. We can set this up for you. Children were quite young when those arrangements were made. But later, there would be a formal consent before witnesses, a ratification of that engagement. If the girl was unwilling to continue with that arrangement, she could break it off at that point. But once it was entered into, it would become a legally binding contract. You couldn't escape that. They would not live together, but they would live separately in their own homes for a period of 1 year. And that relationship could only be severed by a certificate of divorce. After the 1 year period, the wedding would take place. For Joseph, before the wedding, things just went off the rails. Mary was found to be with child, and I can imagine the devastation for Joseph. Not only that, but can you kind of imagine the backstreet gossip, his tarnished reputation? But more than anything, he was up against his tradition and interpretation of Scripture. No matter how much he loved Mary, he resolved to divorce her quietly, to terminate that relationship out of religious obligation. She was guilty of a capital crime, which according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, at that time meant death by stoning. Or he had another option. He could go public with this by going before the elders at the gate, sever that relationship, explain that he was not responsible, and he would heap all kinds of tons of public disgrace onto Mary and shift the whole burden onto her. It's her fault. Or another option, he could make it simpler by taking two friends as witnesses to the home of Mary's parents, and there they would sever that relationship. In any case, no matter what he did, it would all be over. What a tough spot, isn't it, to be in? And it says Joseph was a just and righteous man. I would suggest he chose to temper justice with mercy. I think it's always a helpful notion. Resolving to sever the relationship, yes, but determining to do so quietly. I'm not going to cause Mary any public humiliation. We can go with two witnesses, we can do it that way. And in the midst of his pain, caught in a terrible dilemma, Joseph was resolved to be obedient to his tradition and the law of Moses. But, as in Scripture, there's always some kind of an intervention, isn't there? There's but. An angel with a message in a dream. And Joseph learns the divine origin of this child. If you still have your Bibles open, I would just curious for you to follow along just a bit here. In verse 24 that Esther read for us, what's his response? Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son. He called his name Jesus. Let's go to chapter 2, verse, just bit off track, but we need to mention this anyway. Verse 12, the wise men, after they had departed, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. Isn't that an interesting metaphor? I think we could spin that one out quite a bit. Like, with God's intervention, there's always another way, is there not? Let's continue with verse 13. When they had departed, in other words, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, and he gives further instructions. What's his response? Verse 14. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, and he's got further instructions. What's his response? Verse 21. He rose and took the child and his mother, went to the land of Egypt. Verse 22. He was warned in a dream, again. What's his response? Verse 23. He went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the man who was silent. It could be said of Joseph that he did what he did speaks pretty loudly. He didn't really have to say a whole lot. There's a clear, singular, immediate obedience that characterizes Joseph. Four times he is instructed by an angel in a dream, and four times he needs to do something. Matthew is insistent that the human response to saving grace must be active. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does my will of the Father who is in heaven." Every time Joseph got the message, he went and followed instructions. He rose and took. He departed. He did. He withdrew. When God called Moses, Moses had four excuses about why he couldn't do what he was being asked to do. When God called Isaiah, Isaiah said, "I'm too sinful." When God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, "I'm too young." When God came to the prophet Amos, he said, "I don't have the qualifications, can't do this." When God came to Zechariah, he said, "I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." When God came to Mary, her initial response was, "How can this be, since I have never had intimate relations with my husband?" When God comes to us, what do we do? What do we say? When God came to Joseph, he went and followed instructions. He rose and took. He departed. He did. He withdrew. He went. It's like a one-word summary of his life. Obedience. You see, the assembly required here is actually that. He oriented his whole life around that commitment to be obedient. That takes a bit of doing, doesn't it? There's some journey here to come to that point where I'm saying, "I'm going to do this." Joseph shows that it is possible to obey God even in painful situations. And he, once he received his instructions, he staked everything on those instructions. He believed them, and he staked everything on it. In spite of his fear and uncertainty about what was going on, in spite of how his clientele depended on the goodwill of the people, in spite of coming face to face with the mystery of God and God's ways, he never backed off, either in anger, in fear, or in self-preservation. And no doubt he was tempted to say, "I am just done with this. I would just like to be gone and not do this." He staked everything on God's word. Instead of refusing all this and going back to being a carpenter, where life is just a little bit more predictable, isn't it? He trusted the word of God. His life was never the same again. Despite all the personal consequences, he chose to assemble himself and his life direction around being obedient. All he had to go on was this voice, this dream, and he had a single passage of Old Testament scripture, because 800 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Isaiah said, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was just a sentence, but he hung on to that sentence for all he was worth. Would you trust a dream? Have you ever trusted a dream? Were you ever given any instructions or guidance by means of a dream? Did you follow them? Or were you tempted to say, "Nah, it was just a dream. Why should I make anything of that?" My father passed away in 2007. This year it'll be summertime, be 13 years. Since that time, I have had two dreams about my father. Two very significant dreams. My father was right there. There was no doubt about who was there and what the words were and what the conversation was about. It was incredibly timely and absolutely encouraging. Twice. I think God gives us that enough in our times to say, "Look, it's going to be okay." Just his presence was huge. Remember when Ron Pierce was here and he talked about the experience of people in other countries where the surveillance is becoming so restrictive and where the church is being harassed to the extent that it you know, every time you meet together, people know where you are and who you're meeting with, and everybody's held accountable, and there's going to be major consequences for all of that. So what does God do with that? God gives dreams. As you can follow these people all around in the digital age if you want, but we'll just give them dreams. They are given specific instructions about who to go, where to meet with. Here you're going to start another church over here. There you're going to start another church over there. There's going to be people there waiting to welcome you. You go and you do that. And it's always exactly the way the dream said it was going to be. Rabbi Zacharias talked about the fellow whose brother was a general in the army. And he himself had this position of, he was the one who was charged with people that they didn't want to be around, people were troublemakers, whatever. He would simply kill people, and he would be able to do that. He was trained to do that without any feelings, and that was just his job, and that's what he did. But every night, for 7 years, he had a dream about Jesus. Every night. After 7 years, he became a Christian, and somebody asked him, so what happened to the dreams? And he said, well, they stopped. Yeah. Now he's finishing his studies at a seminary, and he plans to go back to his home country when he's done to do mission and church work. Every night for 7 years, a dream. See, Joseph was told by the angel that that which is conceived in her, namely Mary, is by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, involved in the creation of the world and the giver of life. It's reaffirmed by Psalm 104, verse 30, and Ezekiel 37, where it says, you know, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. That power, which reduced the primal chaos to order, has come to bring order to our disordered lives, to save us from our sins. Would we not think that it's a rather small thing for God's Holy Spirit to be involved in doing something unusual, something out of the ordinary? I don't think it's much of a problem. We also are asked to look to the Spirit rather than to our culture, just a bit of an aside, to our culture for our fundamental sense of who we are. Romans chapter 8, I think, is so instructive. Verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. And then look more specifically at verses 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, this text from Matthew about Jesus' birth speaks about a God who is interested in something much more than business as usual in our lives. It speaks about a God who is not reluctant to do a new thing, and who in fact seeks to make all things new, even a new creation out of all of us. To believe in that story of Jesus' birth is to respond as Joseph did, to become partners with God in a new creation. So some assembly is required in order for that to happen, but it's not something that the Spirit is incapable of doing as we move into a new year. Just before we go, though, I couldn't help but just two more thoughts on this. I want to push this out a little bit more and just see what you think. First of all, Joseph, I believe, demonstrates the influence that obedience has. Remember when Jesus began his public ministry, he gave to God a name that no one had ever dared to use for God before. No Jew had ever called God Abba. It means daddy. An endearing term of relationship. Jesus called God his heavenly daddy, but I believe there's more than one reason. Martin Luther said his relationship with his own father was so strained that for years he could not call God his heavenly father. That phrase just stuck in his throat. But I think there's something about the type of father that Joseph was which influenced Jesus in giving to all people that image of God. And would it not be remarkable if our children, based on their relationship with us as fathers, could also see and call their Heavenly Father Daddy? Wouldn't that be something? And a final comment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours." Just like the songs we sang today. Thank you for those songs. I think that at least in part, he was able to pray that prayer because he had grown up in a home where I bet you his father had prayed the same words. "I just want to be a carpenter. Just let me go back and do what I know what I was doing. It was good. It was familiar. It was routine. I was good at it. I could do that. Just leave me alone and don't bother me with all these dreams and words and voices and all this direction. But not my will, but yours." His obedience to the law of Moses, his obedience to the message of the angel shows us that he had given up control over his future and instead was letting God define his life. His obedience grew out of the conviction that God molds and shapes these lumps of clay that we are according to God's love and not according to our fears. For that, thanks be to God. Amen.
Song or a couple songs that maybe had really influenced her faith walk or something that was prominent in her life, and she came back with "Be Thou My Vision," and that's, I mean, what an excellent song. So stand up one last time and let's sing "Be Thou My Vision."
Be thou my vision, O Lord.
Let us pray. Come, O Lord, and be our vision. May we, like the obedience of Joseph, and the humility of the shepherds, and the perseverance of the wise men, the joy of the angels, and the peace of the Christ child, be God's continued gifts to us throughout this coming year. The Lord bless you and keep you, today and always. Amen. Hey.